Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening and for those that have gathered here. We thank you for the opportunity to again study your word, and we just ask that you would help us as we draw out insights tonight, and also, Lord, that we would be able to apply these things to our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if anybody comes in late, you can direct them up here, and because the books are up there. So we're going to talk about the signs of Christ, a brand new study tonight that I've been excited about. Actually, I preached on this, but did not go into such great depth as I would like to. And so we're going to go into this very, very deep and very shallow. As I said on Sunday, somebody has said that the book of John, shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And I think that's true. Now, you might remember this, some of you. Between 1925 and 1963, I didn't remember that part of it. In 1963, I was only 2 years old, so I don't remember that. You remember 63? But between those years, you could drive the highways of America and read delightful red and white signs that dotted those roads. They were advertisements for a shaving cream known as Burma Shave. You remember those? Oh, yeah. There would be a succession of small signs, maybe 1 foot by 2 foot, set in the ground on sticks. They would be placed one after another in intervals of about a quarter mile or so. And you'd have to read each sign as you rode along before you would get to the punchline. And often the whole thing took the form of a little poem. I got a couple of examples here for you. A peach looks good with lots of fuzz, but a man is no peach and never was. And then you'd ride a little further, and the last sign would say, Burma Shave. A guy who drives the car wide open is not thinking, he's just hoping. Burma Shave. And then, hardly a driver is now alive who passed on hills at 75. Burma Shave. Now, I didn't, as I said, I didn't remember those signs, but we went to Dollywood. Anybody ever been to Dollywood? Okay. And we went to Dollywood, and we rode the Rockin' Roadway. And on that Rockin' Roadway, they had these Burma Shave signs. So it just brought you back into the 50s and 60s, and so those billboards dotted the landscape. Now, as you could see a portion of the message with each sign, it really didn't all come together until the end. You really didn't know what was being advertised until the end. It's that way in John's Gospel. John gives us these little signs. He gives us these signs. They're throughout the Gospel of John. And you really don't know what they represent. You get some idea, but when the last one is done, they all come together and you see what Jesus is really like. So the John, as we said, he has selected actually seven of these signs. There are actually eight, but there are seven that take place before the resurrection. And they are found in John chapters 1 through 12. And so that has been called the book of the seven signs. And then chapters 13 through 21 has been called the book of glory. So seven signs, eight if you count the feeding or the fishing expedition of the 153 fish after the resurrection. If you count the resurrection itself, there would be nine. But we wanted to focus on these seven in this study. Now, these miracles bring as much encouragement to us who live in this century as they did to those who lived back in that first century. They truly are life-changing. And that's my prayer today, is that as we go through this, they really will be life-changing. At the end of John's Gospel, we learn that there was a selection process going on as far as John recording these particular miracles. I mean, Jesus did many, many more miracles than this, but John just selected seven of them. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose the seven miracles and he put them together in a special sequence for our understanding. Now, the key to the whole book, I believe, is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's interesting. We get down toward the end, and we find out why John wrote the way he did. And the scripture says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John wrote his gospel, and he talked about these seven signs so that when we get to the end, we might come to faith. We might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we can have eternal life through his name. Now, the word sign in this passage has great significance. It's actually the plural of the Greek word Simeon, which means a sign or a miracle with a message, or a miracle with a meaning. Now, we can take the miracle, but we take it not just at face value, because the miracle has a special lesson that's tied to it. It has a special significance. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said that every parable Jesus spoke was a miracle of instruction, and every miracle Jesus performed was a parable for instruction. And I like that. And this is the meaning in these miracles that John records. It's like you're driving down the highway and you see a sign that says I-94. You don't get excited about the sign, and that sign is not important, but it's what that sign points to that's important, what it represents. When you're on a way on a trip and you're driving down the road and you see the sign that goes to your house, you get excited. You don't get excited for the sign, you get excited about getting home. And that's the way it is. Yeah, Don and Sharon, they've been traveling, they know what we're talking about. This is what we want to get excited about, is we want to get excited about Jesus. Now, these miracles did happen, okay? I don't deny the miracles one bit. The miracles happened, but if we just stop and see the miracle, we miss out on something very important. We miss out on what the miracle is pointing to, what the significance in that miracle is, or what the message in that miracle is. Now, all of these point clearly to the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is God's answer to our deepest needs. And we're going to see that each of these miracles shows us that that Jesus is God's answer to your disappointments, doubts, disabilities, desires, despair, darkness, and death. Those seven miracles are going to show us that. And so in this study, we're going to learn to believe in miracles, but to trust in Jesus. And again, I pray that this study will affirm your faith in the supernatural, that you will experience miracles in your life, but I'd be disappointed if that's as far as you got, because we need to go beyond the miracle, and we need to go where? To Jesus. We need to go to Jesus. When we receive him and truly know his transforming power, we have experienced the ultimate miracle. As the song says, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And so miracles of grace are greater than miracles of glory. Okay, that's the introduction. And so let's get right into sign one tonight, the miracle of water into wine. And we'll see that this is Jesus' answer to man's disappointment. I can begin with a story here. As I get through, you'll know who I'm talking about, I'm sure. Shortly after the end of World War II, a young associate pastor named Cliff and his fiancée, Billy, were anxious to get married. They scraped together enough money for a simple wedding and two train tickets to a city where Cliff had been asked to hold a revival with a friend, hoping to combine their honeymoon with this responsibility. The couple got off the train at their destination and took a bus to the hotel, only to discover that it had been taken over by the military for use as a rehabilitation center. So here they are, stranded in an unfamiliar city with only a few dollars. Cliff and Billy had little choice but to try to hit a ride on a nearby highway. Soon a car pulled over and the driver asked them where they wanted to go. "We don't know," they said. and they explained their predicament. The driver was sympathetic and offered a suggestion. A few miles down the road was a grocery store owned by a woman he knew. She had several empty rooms upstairs and might let them stay there. The young couple was in no position to be choosy. The woman rented Cliff and Billy a room for $5, and they moved in. On their first day, Billy spent the afternoon practicing the piano, and Cliff played the trombone he had brought with him. The proprietor of the store sat in a rocking chair listening to the music. When she realized the young couple were Christians, she referred them to a friend who invited them to spend the rest of their honeymoon in his home. Several days later, the host mentioned that a young evangelist was speaking at a youth rally at a nearby Christian conference center and invited the newlyweds to attend. It so happened that the regular song leader was sick that night, and Cliff was asked to lead music for the service. It turned out to be an historic occasion because the evangelist turned out to be a very young Billy Graham. The groom was Cliff Barrows, and they met for the first time that night and had that lifelong partnership between the two. And Cliff Barrows became a member of the Billy Graham evangelistic team. And I'm sure you heard him on the episodes with Billy Graham and the Crusades that they ministered together around the world. So what was a disappointment turned out to be a joy. As Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. That's how Cliff Barrows and Billy Graham got together. Now, God is still in the miracle-working business. It may indeed be that He has a miracle waiting for you, and the same Jesus who turned the water into wine can turn your disappointment into joy. Just like with Cliff and Billy, God turned their disappointment into joy and did something that they would not imagine, something they would not be able to put together. God can do the same thing for you. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of John. And we're going to look at this first miracle that John records that Jesus did in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles, or signs, in some translations actually will say signs there, and this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. And what's interesting here is John tells us it's the first one. And then after the next miracle, John says it's the second one. But then he doesn't number the rest. But it's like he's kind of got us going here to see that these are to be numbered, that there is a sequence here. Now this had been a long time since the Jewish people had seen a bona fide miracle. A long, long time. I mean, we got Malachi, and we got 400 silent years where there was no prophet. God hadn't spoken. No prophet until John the Baptist came on the scene. It had been a long, dry spell. And Jesus comes and performs that first miracle that hadn't been done in a long, long time. So what does this miracle mean? What's the significance? Here's what some people have said that the significance of this miracle is. Some have said that Jesus hallowed marriage and family life. And that it's interesting that his first miracle is at a wedding. The first sign is at a wedding. And we often point that out at weddings. I know I do. Now, I'll say something about you. I know Jesus performed the first miracle at a wedding. So it's certainly true that Jesus did that. Another significance that some people believe is that Jesus is teaching here that he approved of festivities. Jesus approved of having a good time and of fellowshipping with people. Other people say that the significance of the sign is that it shows that Jesus is the Creator. I mean, you think about that, Jesus compresses all things that would have been necessary to make wine, which is planting the grapes, pruning the vines, harvesting, that Jesus does all of that in just a second or a moment of time. So it does show his creative ability. And some people say that this shows that Jesus is full of grace. And this is interesting too, because the first miracle that Moses did was turning water into blood, signifying judgment. And now Jesus, the ultimate Moses, turns water into wine. And it shows his grace as opposed to the law of Moses, which was judgment. So those are some ideas. I honestly don't think any of those are the real significance to the miracle. Now, I'm going to keep you waiting and not tell you what I think the real significance is till later. But we'll determine that as we go through the study tonight. So in verses 1 through 2, we have the setting. Jesus chose to perform this miracle at this wedding. And we find out some... Oh, I'm sorry. There was your slide. Did y'all get that? He did. But it wasn't...
I mean, that was really his first sign. The water and the blood was the first of the plagues.
Maybe I should have said plagues. But also, though, if you remember, the magicians were able to duplicate the snakes.
Right.
He ate theirs. Yes. But this was the first miracle. I mean, they were able to do some miracles, but they could not do them to the extent that Moses was able to do. And actually, this isn't my view. This is what some people are saying. So, but you're right. There was the snake part first. Throwing down the rod, it becomes a snake. So these are some views that people have. Verse 1 says that this wedding and the events surrounding it happened in Cana of Galilee, a village that was very near to Nazareth. St. Jerome, who stayed in Palestine, wrote that he could see Cana from Nazareth. So it couldn't have been more than a couple of miles away, which means that the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and the people of Cana were neighbors. They knew each other. Also, Jesus' mother had a very important role in the wedding festivities. She was apparently in charge of the arrangements as some sort of a wedding director or hostess. And the reason why we think this is because in his account, John said she was personally concerned when the wine ran out. And she also had the authority to order the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. Now, one thing I want you to notice in the story is Mary is mentioned, but not Joseph. And this is probably because by this time he had already died. Most scholars say that Joseph died very soon in the life of Jesus, shortly after his 12th birthday. We don't know exactly when, but we do know that Jesus spent many years in Nazareth, and he was using his carpentry skills that he had learned from Joseph to support his mother and his younger half-brothers and half-sisters, and could have done that until they were old enough to take over that task, and maybe that's why Jesus didn't start his ministry sooner. Again, some of that is speculation. We don't know. We don't have a lot of information on the years of Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30. Now, but this was a very big deal. A wedding in that day was a big, big deal. The whole town was involved. In fact, in Palestine, the wedding festivities lasted for more than one day. It usually lasted for an entire week. The ceremony would take place late one evening after a feast, and then the young couple were sent to their new home with people going along with them, rejoicing with them. By the time they got there, it would be dark, and as they went through the village, the street lights with the light of flaming torches would be lit, and there would be a canopy over their heads, and they were taken to their home by a road that was the long way to get there. You know, they would go a roundabout way so that as many people as possible would have the opportunity to wish them well. And so there was no going away for them on their honeymoon back then. Instead, they stayed at home that week and hosted 7 days of an open house, 7 days of partying. And during this week, though, the bride and groom were treated like royalty. They were treated like a king and a queen. They actually wore crowns. They were dressed in bridal robes. They were even addressed as royalty. And whatever they said, the word that they spoke during that week was considered to be law. So I say this because I want you to see the seriousness of how they took weddings back then. So Jesus is attending one of these week-long wedding celebrations, but in the midst of that joy, something goes wrong. In the middle of the celebration, 3 days into it, they ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. So we realize that for a Jewish feast, this was essential. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that they were drunk, because in their culture, drunkenness was a great disgrace. Okay, in Proverbs 23, 20 and 21 says, "Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." So I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying, though, that after when they ran out of wine, it was a total embarrassment, because hospitality was a sacred duty. And for them to literally run out would have brought terrible shame to the bride and groom. In fact, the hosts could have been sued for a breach of hospitality. So to run out of wine was a big deal, bigger than what we would think. It was a big deal. So then we come to verses 3 through 8, where Jesus does this first sign. Also, it's interesting, I'll just point this out. The first sign that Jesus does is at a wedding, which is life's gladdest hour. And the last sign that Jesus does is at a funeral. The last of these signs, life's saddest hour. Notice here that John, in his gospel, he always calls Mary the mother of Jesus. And what is significant about Mary telling Jesus that the wine is gone is that it seems that Mary is expecting Jesus to do some miracle. I mean, she knew better than anybody else who Jesus really was. And when Jesus showed up with these disciples, she probably thought, this is now the beginning of his ministry. And so she comes to Jesus and she tells him the problem so that he could supernaturally solve it. Now, the answer that Jesus gives in verse 4 has perplexed people. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The reason that perplexes people is because they think that Jesus sounds very disrespectful here, calling her woman and saying, "What do I have to do with you?" But in the Greek, the word that is translated woman there is actually an intimate term of respect. It would be like us saying ma'am today. In fact, Homer uses the same word here, woman. It's the title by which Odysseus addressed Penelope, his beloved wife. It's the same word that Caesar Augustus used to address Cleopatra. Okay, so I'm saying that back then, far from being rough and discourteous, the term woman was a term of affection and respect. Think of a knight addressing a queen and saying, "My lady," and you get the idea. Okay, so we're updating the language there. But that's not the only phrase we have to bring up to date, because the words, "What have I to do with thee," sound kind of disrespectful. But again, back then, they weren't. It was a common conversational phrase. It was an expression asking what two parties have in common. And really what I think here, I think Jesus is distancing himself from his mother, and he's letting her know that earthly relationships are no longer going to control his actions. His official ministry has begun, and Mary is no longer to relate to him as her son, but as the Messiah. John says several times in his gospel, "My hour has not yet come." And then you get to the end and he says, "My hour has come." So I think he's saying to her, "I'm not doing this because you are asking, but don't worry, I will take care of it." So in any case, she does not appear slighted at all. So I think we can rule out the fact that Jesus is not being disrespectful, because there's no indication from Mary that she's being disrespected or slighted. In fact, she goes on and tells the servants to do what Jesus tells them to do. So to say that she is being disrespectful and put out is not accurate. So Jesus is just letting her know that he is the Messiah and he's there to do the work in the will of God. When you listen to Mary's advice in verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, it's easy to overlook that, but to me, that is the great principle of the Christian life. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Simply do it. That is really the secret to any miracle. You want Jesus to do a miracle in your life, the secret to it is be obedient. If Jesus tells you to do something, just do it. Just do it. Why should you and I obey Jesus Christ? You know, why should we learn instant, glad, full, and free obedience? Why should we follow Mary's advice to those servants at the wedding? Well, one of the reasons is for our good. Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 water pots to the brim with water, and then draw out some water and take it to the master of ceremonies at the wedding feast. Those servants obeyed Jesus, and in doing so, they were let in on a secret. They knew the secret of where this wonderful new wine had come from. Notice verse 9 there. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew." You want to be intimate with God and know what God is doing, you simply become his servant. You serve God. God tells his servants things that he doesn't tell others. You know, when the Lord in his pre-incarnate state came to Abraham in Genesis 18, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "Should I not tell Abraham, my servant, what am I about to do? In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, the prophet wrote, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Servants have inside information. They are on the inside. Servants are the ones who know the secrets. You look at what Jesus said to those people who served him. He said this to his disciples. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." He said, "I'm not going to call you servants because a servant doesn't know what the master does." But he says, "I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Servants have a way of becoming friends. Abraham was the servant of God. He also became the friend of God, right? You want to be a friend of God. You want to have inside information with God. You want to be close to God and have an intimate relationship with Him. You serve Him and He treats you like a friend. Servants have a way of moving into the inner circle. I've told you this before. My friends are the people that I serve the Lord together with. There's just a special bond about that. So we want to obey Jesus. It's for our good, but it's also for others' joy. You obey Jesus not only for your good, but for other people's gladness. When the servants obeyed the Lord Jesus and filled the water pots in verse 7, everyone at the wedding feast was blessed. Right? Everyone received a blessing by the wine that Jesus had miraculously created. So the servants had the inside information, but those servants were able to bless everyone else that was there. You become a servant of God, you became a blessing to others. And then reason 3 is for God's glory. John tells us that by doing this miracle, Jesus' glory was manifested. There in verse 11. "The beginning of miracles did Jesus of Cana in Galilee and manifested forth His glory." And His disciples, they did what? They believed on Him. They believed on Him. Now, how was His glory manifested through this miracle? He obeyed the Father, and obedience always glorifies God. Obedience always glorifies God. Whenever you obey God, you glorify Him. He's glorified in that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" We don't have the right to call Him Lord if we don't obey Him. But when we do obey Him, we give Him glory. And that's the purpose for which we exist. You want a recipe for a miracle? It's right here. It's to do whatever the Lord tells you to do. You serve Him. You serve Him and He will be glorified through that service. But obedience to Him is always the issue. Filling water pots might not have made sense to those servants, but they did it anyway. And this is the real test of being a servant, is when we obey and we don't really even know why. It might not even make sense. I like the statement, "You obey now, understand why later." That's what we do. We obey now. We understand the reason for that obedience, why God told us to do that. We'll understand that later. But the important thing is to just be obedient. Now, God's command may not make sense to you, so what you don't do is paraded by the judgment bar of your reason. Don't try to reason it out. You know, God's ways are not always reasonable to the human mind. God's ways don't always make sense in the natural. But we obey Him anyway. Now, the details of this miracle are rich with symbolism. John notes in verse 6 that the 6 water pots are after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. I want you to see that. What do the 6 water pots symbolize? Now, the Bible teaches us in Revelation 13:18 that 6 is the number of man. And if you look in the Bible, you see that to be true. Man was created on the sixth day. Man has 6 days to work. The Antichrist has the number of a man, 666. So the jars at the wedding in Cana represent, I believe, earthen water jars. That's what they were. They were earthen water jars. That is, they were made of clay, just as man is made of clay. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we are earthen vessels. So I believe that the six water pots represent or picture mankind. Six, number of man, clay pots, man is made of clay. They picture mankind. Again, John chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us that these vessels were the kind used in the purification ritual of the Jews. They were for ritual cleansing. In fact, why don't we look at Mark chapter 7 there? And let's turn there, and because it sheds some light on these rituals. So go backwards there in your Bible to Mark chapter 7. And let's pick it up with verse 1. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Now, I've read that the Jews of that day would wash their hands to the elbow 9 times, and then they would let the water drip off their elbows before they eat. This was not for sanitation. This is for religious ceremony. Like many of the religious rituals the scribes and Pharisees practiced, this kind of ritual became just something that they did that didn't have any meaning. And so when these leaders questioned Jesus about the failure of his disciples to follow this expected procedure, he answers in verse 6, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So these water pots then that they used there represented the tradition, just the religious tradition of the people. They were cold clay pots filled with ritualism representing mankind. It was religion, but no reality. I heard somebody say one time, it'll be a wonderful day when people stop enduring religion and start enjoying salvation. And that's true. So when Jesus told the servants to fill the water pots, back there in John now, chapter 2 and verse 7, it says they filled them to the brim. Why to the brim? Because Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law. He'd come to fulfill the law right down to every jot and tittle, right down to the smallest letters and marks in the Hebrew alphabet. All the righteousness that the Mosaic law required was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And just as those water pots at the wedding were filled to the last drop, Jesus, we could say, filled the Old Testament. He filled the law to the last drop. He filled it right down to the very last letter. Now, I want you to follow me closely. In verse 8 of our text, Jesus gave the servants this command, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." Here's the question that I have, that I began to ponder. Did they draw that water turned to wine from the water pots? I don't think so. I don't think they got them from the water pots, because those pots were filled to the brim. Those water pots represented the old traditions, the old rituals, the old way of doing things. Here's what I believe the scripture is saying. I believe the servants drew the water from the well itself. Right from the source. The same well that they had drawn from to fill the water pots. Is what I think that they did. And my point is this. The water pots represented the old, the law of Moses. The well represented the new, that which Jesus had come to bring. So what was Jesus saying by this action? I believe he's saying, I am fulfilling the old and I am bringing in the new. You don't need these old water pots anymore because you have the well. You now have me. And I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus would later say, with joy shall ye draw water, or Isaiah said, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Jesus said that out of the innermost part of your being, there will be a water springing up into everlasting life. So this is what I think here, and this to me is exciting. Jesus has done away with the old rituals, the old traditions, and he says, I'm going to give you something new. I'm going to give you something better. You can go right to the source. You can go right to the well. You can go right to me, and I'll take care of you, and I'll meet your needs. And we know that the wine they served at the beginning of the feast was the best they had on hand, but it was inferior. It was inferior to what Jesus provided later. And not only was it inferior, but it was limited. So Jesus is a well of joy, marked not only by quality, but by endless quantity. And after Jesus performed this miracle, the wedding had plenty of wine for all the guests. The master of ceremonies gave the testimony to the superiority of the wine, praising the bridegroom for what he thought was his wise planning in saving the best for last. Imagine the bridegroom's joy at that word. Imagine the joy of the wedding couple and their guests as they enjoyed the wine that Jesus had created by his miracle. Imagine the joy of Mary as she saw her son exercise his divine power. And I think Jesus too was filled with joy, knowing he had brought more abundant joy to an already happy occasion. What a wonderful picture of the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. There was more than enough wine for the wedding guests. When Jesus had fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets full of food left over. When the prodigal son contemplated returning to his father's house, he said to himself, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? So when our Lord saves us, he doesn't just deliver us from hell. He gives us life, abundant and free. He doesn't merely pardon our sin. The Bible says he abundantly pardons. You know, put it this way. Suppose you mistreated someone and then said, would you please forgive me? If the other person says, well, all right, I forgive you, that's a pardon. But if that person takes you into his or her arms and embraces you and begins to lavish love upon you, that is an abundant pardon. That is the kind of pardon that we have in the Lord. We also have abundant provision in him. The wine was available to the guests in abundance. I don't think they ever worried about running out of wine the rest of that party, the rest of that celebration. And in Ephesians 3:20, Paul prayed, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. More than we could ask. More than we could even think. So we see that in this sign, Jesus takes hard clay hearts filled with meaningless ritual and religion and fills them with himself and fills him with joy. So the significance of the miracle is this. Jesus is in the transformation business. He transforms worthless water into sparkling wine. Jesus was in the transformation business when he walked this earth, and he's still transforming people like you and like me. He takes hard clay hearts filled with meaningless ritual and religion, and and he fills them with joy. Someone wisely said, nature forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, penitentiaries reform us, but Jesus transforms us. I think of how he's transformed Simon Peter. He was a blustering, burly, smelly fisherman whom Jesus changed into the flaming apostle of Pentecost. I think of how Jesus transformed John, the author of this gospel. We think of John as the aged, tender apostle of love. You realize that when John was in his younger days, he had a hair trigger temper. One time, his nickname was his part of the Sons of Thunder. One time he wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume some Samaritans. Remember that? We don't think of John that way today, do we? We think of John as just a person of love, an apostle of love. I think of how Jesus transformed Matthew, the tax collector, into Matthew, the apostle, chosen by the Holy Spirit to record another one of the Gospels. I think of the transformation Jesus made in the life of Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out 7 demons. She became the first human to herald his resurrection. I shared this testimony with you before. Maybe you remember it, maybe not. A man gave his testimony at one of those old Salvation Army near street meetings. As he was testifying, a heckler in the crowd yelled, "Why don't you shut up and sit down? You're just dreaming." By the way, have you ever heard any outdoor preaching where there are hecklers? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Somebody's trying to preach and people are heckling and saying all kinds of things to the preacher. It's interesting. You ever get a chance to go? Go. But anyway, this is one of these situations and guy yells up, "Why don't you shut up and sit down? You're just dreaming." Immediately that heckler felt a tug on his coat. He looked down to see a little girl who said, "Sir, may I speak to you? That man who is talking up there is my daddy. Daddy used to be a drunkard. He used to spend all the money he had on whiskey. My mother was very sad and would cry most of the time. Sometimes when my daddy would come home, he would hit my mother. I didn't have any shoes or a nice dress to wear to school. But look at my shoes and see this pretty dress. My daddy bought these for me." But the little girl wasn't through with that heckler yet. She said, "See my mother over there. She's the one with the bright smile on her face. She's happy now. She sings even when she's doing the ironing." Little girl said, "Mister, if my daddy is dreaming, please don't wake him up." I like that story because to me it tells me what Jesus can do for anyone. That he is in the transforming business. That he changes lives. That's the significance of this miracle. That's what this miracle is all about. Jesus is the great transformer. And the one who turned water into wine at Cana is the one who can change radically, dramatically, and eternally all who would come to him. I believe that this wedding miracle Jesus performed typifies and prefigures another wedding that is coming. I think this is another significant thing that this miracle points to. And I'm referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to being there when we sit down at a wedding feast in heaven. The wine of joy will run freely. And Christ's glory will be abundantly manifested. When Jesus manifested his glory in Cana, the wine flowed freely. But that cannot compare with the wedding feast we will enjoy when Jesus comes again in power and great glory. By the way, the kingdom in the Old Testament was always associated with joy. Jesus is able to take your disappointments and he's able to turn them into joy. And you know, with Jesus, as the wine got better at the end, I think that's the way it is with him in our lives as well. It just keeps getting better and better. We saw earlier that when the master of ceremonies at the wedding tasted the wine which Jesus had miraculously made, he had called the bridegroom over and complimented him on saving the good wine for last. He didn't have anything to do with it. But Jesus always saves the best for last. Can I tell you this? Satan gives his best first. The Bible says concerning Satan's ways, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That's Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17. The pleasures of sin, they last only for a season. Hebrews 11, 25. It lasts only a moment. Sin fascinates. Sin thrills, but then it kills. But if you know Jesus, you can sing and you can mean it. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. In fact, the older I get, the more I live the Christian life and the closer I get to the Lord, I can say that's true. He's sweeter than the day before. The devil gives his best first, but it gets increasingly bitter as you go along. That's the way life progresses for people who don't know Christ. They begin with the wonder of childhood. Then in their youth, there's that vision and enthusiasm. And in young adulthood, there is strength. But then in the middle age, people begin to be weary of the battles of life. And as the weariness of age sets in and things begin to deteriorate, they become bitter old people. Somebody said, that's why the devil doesn't have happy old people. Jess Moody once wrote that the famous atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare was attempting to raise money to establish an atheist university, an atheist printing plant, and an atheist radio station. But according to Moody, the most interesting of her plans was a retirement home for atheists. He wrote, "What do the aged atheists have to talk about as they sit around waiting to die? Do they discuss the legacy of morality, decency, integrity, and spiritual sensitivity they have bequeathed to their children? Or all the good atheism has done in the world? The hospitals, orphanages, the elevation of womanhood, and the mass distribution of decent literature? Perhaps they discuss the great bulwark against communism that atheism has erected. And when the sun is sinking low and when the conversation for the wheelchair atheist begins to lull, they can joyously contemplate their future. There's so much for an aged atheist to look forward to. Of course, when atheists die, they go to hell. Without Jesus, life gets worse and worse. Jesus' first miracle was a manifestation of his glory. But I can hardly wait for him to come again. If you're a child of God, every pain, every heartache you ever know will come on this side of the grave. Thank God that we can look forward to it." That's true, and we're going to talk, in one of the weeks ahead, what good has atheism done in the world? You think about the good things that are done. You look at the hospitals that have been erected in the name of Christianity. Christians are responsible for the goodwill in the world, for most of it. So when Jesus turned the water into wine, that act manifested his glory. But it was also a miracle with a message. Jesus is in the transforming business. It takes a miracle of grace to transform sinners into the children of God. But again, remember this, miracles of grace are always greater than miracles of glory. The lives that were changed because of the miracle that Jesus performed, when it says, "and his disciples believed in him," that's kind of like, we think that's an afterthought. But that is the real miracle. If Jesus changes water into wine, but we don't let him change us, we've missed out. That's why I say, these miracles happen, but if we don't get to the message of the miracle, we really lost out on the whole thing. Miracles of grace are always greater than miracles of glory. Jesus turned water into wine with just a word. Think about this. Just a word. But in order to save you, he had to hang on a cross. And if you're a child of God, you've already experienced the greatest miracle of all, the new birth. In your books, you have the recipe for a miracle. I'm not going to go through that. You can go through that on your own if you'd like. And just work through that. Might take some time, but that might be something you have to work through. You did a lot of notes tonight. Some of the weeks there won't be as much note-taking. But we also had the introduction, so I went fast. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask if you got a question or a comment real quickly, because we only got like 2 or 3 minutes. And then we're all invited down to the multi-purpose room for some cake, some cupcakes. Josh's birthday today, so get to sing happy birthday to him. Father, thank you for the message today, Lord. Thank you that Jesus, that you are in the transformation business. I thank you for changing lives, for changing us here. And Lord, I pray today if there is anybody here that is living in disappointment about something, Lord, that they would see today that you're the answer to their disappointment. That in spite of the disappointment, you can bring joy. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that for them. In Jesus' name, amen.